We are gathered together in the name of the Son of God who has come in flesh. Someone's keys are up here if you're looking for them. They'll be right in the pulpit. If you're visiting with us this morning, you're receiving an explanation, a written explanation of what our study entails. It will explain to you what we're doing in this study that we've called Diatessaron. And today we are in John chapter 12. It is all Johannine font. We began here last week, and so let us read as much as this passage, as much of this passage as we have read and treated from last week, and then we'll stop where we are covering the text today. And I don't know how much further we will get in on this page. But you're on page 134 here, John 12, verses 20 through 50. Again, John 12, and this is the heading, John 12, 20 through 50. We will not be getting that far today for sure. Begin with me at verse 20. And there were some Greeks from those going up so that they might worship at the feast. These then approached Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they were asking him, saying, "Lord, we are wishing to see Jesus." Philip came and spoke to Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip spoke to Jesus. But Jesus was answering them, saying, "The hour has come so that the Son of Man should be glorified. Amen, amen, I am saying to you, unless the kernel of grain has fallen into the earth and has died, it is continuing alone. But if it has died, it is bearing much fruit. The one loving his soul will destroy it, and the one hating his soul in this world will guard it for eternal life." It used to be that in the early days of my being with our church here, there was a phrase, and you kind of really have to be a veteran here to have even heard this phrase. Not that you would take issue with this phrase so much, but Matthew, I'm wondering if you remember this phrase that used to be said. One brother particularly championed this phrase from the church in Pittsburgh. He would come up and kind of caught on. "It's all grace." Ever remember hearing that being said? "It's all grace." And I remember whenever I would hear that, I would think, well, what is it? Because if we're talking about everything of spiritual life, I don't think it is all grace. The opposite of grace, depending on what conceptual venue you're talking about, is different. If we're talking about how to access the blessings of God, the opposite of grace would be works. But works is not the direct equivalent opposite of grace, unless you're in that conceptual venue, because good works are not against grace, rather grace results in good works. So they're not in opposition in other realms of, shall we say, theology or just Bible truth. If we're talking about the grace of God as how we have received that blessing of God in everything that comes to us by way of salvation, and I know it's a hair-splitting thing, but in that sense, the direct equivalent opposite of grace would be debt. And in Romans chapter 11, we find it, that this election that was being spoken of there, it was according to grace, and if it was not according to grace, then it would have to be according to debt. In other words, the idea under grace is you don't deserve this, but God in His favor is giving it to you anyway. That's the concept. Now the opposite of that would be you earned it. You deserve it. So if we're talking that way, the direct equivalent opposite of grace is debt. So you see in Romans 5 and Romans 6, you have the opposite of grace as it was treated there being works, and you have in Romans 11 the opposite of grace in relation to election there as it was being treated was debt. But if we talk about what you receive, not how you get something, salvation, blessing, benefit, but what you get, the opposite of grace is judgment. In other words, we receive grace or we receive judgment. We, as believers, receive grace. So it isn't, everything about God, the whole way that He deals with humanity, if the it, and that's usually the context that I was kind of hearing it in, if the it is everything that deals with God, it is not all grace. There are other issues at hand. There's another thing that used to be said, not very often, not as much as it's all grace, but I've heard it around here, and this was usually in our teachers under the Lord at the time. It's not a sin issue, it's a son issue. Now, that one, that's much more broad. That is so broad that I would say, I don't care what the it is now. If you're talking about, it's not a sin issue, it's a son issue. It's kind of a rhetorical thing, right? Sin and son, there's one vowel difference in it. You hear that assonance in your mind as you hear the statement, and it sticks with you. And I hope it sticks with you. It, what is it? Whatever we're talking about in the spiritual world, in the spiritual life, all things that deal with God. It's not a sin issue. It's a son issue. Everything. Now here's another little rhetorical thing that just comes to mind. Everything in this God universe revolves around the Son. Everything in the church solar system revolves around the Son. That makes Him the center. That makes Him centric to what we're talking about. That's why we talk about things Christocentric. This is so much the case that it's not a sin issue, it's a son issue, that even if we're talking about sin, it's not a sin issue. It's a son issue. You have a number of options this morning, but if we reduced them to two, and if we thought maybe about some of the struggles that some of us have, all of us have, at one time or another, you can focus on sin this morning, your own sin, or you can focus on the Son this morning. I'm going to be speaking to you this morning about one thing and one thing alone. Oh, under him will be rubrics of categories of things that we will deal with this morning. But I'm going to talk to you about the one subject that has fascinated our attentions for the last 29 years here. One Lord Jesus Christ. All right, the scripture says this. It's talking about something specific, but we are warranted to speak of it this way. It is of faith that it might be of grace. All right? This one with whom we have to do is about our believing the grace of God that has been given to us in and exclusively in the person of this glorious Son. That is what that passage that we spoke about this morning during our communion time dealt with, right? In these last days, God has spoken to us in a Son. This is all about the Son. I am going to feel, when we're done with this series, I'm going to feel, because it happens when I'm done with every series, I'm going to feel a sense of accomplishment, especially the longer it takes to go through something, to get through a series. Man, did I feel a sense of accomplishment after we got done with Proverbs. I felt an 11 and a half year sense of accomplishment. I'm going to feel a sense of satisfaction. There's going to be a sense of fulfillment. There's going to be that sense of accomplishment like the whole of this body of truth has now been communicated and learned by this flocklet that is so dear to me. We've got it now. I'm going to feel those senses of fulfillment and satisfaction and accomplishment. I'm also going to feel a little sad because the Gospels, like no other place, and we're going to be spending all of our Lord's Day mornings in the Gospels, the Gospels blatantly direct your attention just to the man Christ Jesus. And so while everything in the Scripture is a Word of God issue, and the Son of God is the Word of God, it's all about the Son. It's a Son issue. And so all of it is to be treated Christocentrically. But this is so easy to see the Lord Jesus Christ in it. Because you're just dealing with, watch, the incarnate Christ in the days of His flesh respond to things and speak about things and live and do what He does. Just watch Him. So that's what we're doing. Sometimes we call things here kingdom issues. And if it's not important at all, God doesn't address it, it's not a kingdom issue. Right? It's not a kingdom issue. Well, that's not a kingdom issue. We could say it's not a throne concern. That's true too. But it, the life, the spiritual world, God, it's all about the Son. If we can say even the way we deal with things that are not according to the Son, like sin, is you've got to see that in the Son. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ here. we have the privilege and the honor of having this Bible and having this Word. And here today we find ourselves in John chapter 12. It's going to be very easy, for it should be very easy for you to focus on the Son. Center down. Feel your roots in the cynosure that is the Son. Here's something that he said. We began dealing with it last week. We will probably finish dealing with it this week, but it's verse 25. Remember the context that I've read to you. Remember what we were looking at. These Greeks came and asked, not really a question, but they had a favor that they would like to be given to them. They wanted to talk personally with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so far, we have not seen in his answer anything that directly addresses that. But it does. It does address it. Maybe it's not direct enough for the dullness of humans. But he has said that unless a kernel of grain has fallen into the earth and has died, it is continuing alone. But if it has died, it is bearing much fruit. Now, we talked about that last week. That's somewhat of an answer to that request. It's not as direct as it will be. It's not as direct as some would like. But it is somewhat of an answer to that. Because it's saying, I've got to die in order for these Greeks to realize things that they've never even dreamed possible yet. I've got to die. And that's the next thing on the divine agenda, is my death. But he takes that which speaks of his death and resurrection. His death, spiritual, emotional, mental, physical, to be sure, and his physical rising from the dead. And he then says something about how that should relate and how that does relate to the believer who enters into that truth on a personal or individual level and way. He says, in verse 25, the one loving his soul will destroy it. And the one hating his soul in this world, and that in this world is important, will guard it for eternal life. Now, this something very similar has been spoken before on at least two other occasions by our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to those places. Let's look at Matthew, first Matthew chapter 10 and verse 39. Matthew 10:39. While you're turning there, do you understand if you're focused on your sin this morning, you've got the wrong focus. Do you understand that? If you come burdened, if you come guilty, it's okay. But when you hear this, that thinking ought to dissipate like the dew in the morning. You understand? Like, don't focus there. Focus here. Focus there. All right? Focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and just forget about it because God forgot about it. All right, now in Matthew 10:39. The Lord said these words, they are very similar, they are not identical. 10:39, he having found his soul will destroy it. And he destroying his soul because of me will find it. Now that's the first time in the chronology of the Gospels that we see him talk in language like this. Here's the second one. We're going to go to Mark, 8:35. Understand that Luke 9:24 will render it exactly the same way, in the exact same language, and it is talking about the same event when the Lord spoke this, but we'll use Mark's account just to use one. Mark 8:35. For whoever wants to save his soul will destroy it. But whoever destroys his own soul for my sake and that of the good message, this one will save it. All right, and then we have this time that we're looking at. So, think about this. The first of these times, you understand you have three of them now? You have the event on which, you have the occasion, I should say, on which the Lord spoke Matthew 10:39. Then you have the second occasion that He spoke in language like that, that is communicated to us in Mark 8:35 and Luke 9:24. And then you have this one that is part of our text today. As we look at those three, you have the first, the wording is slightly different, and it's not a translational thing now. It's not because Matthew translates the Hebrew or the Aramaic that Jesus spoke it in and translates it this way, and maybe Luke uses a synonym. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about he said it one way in Matthew 10, he said it a second way in Mark 8 and Luke 9, and then he says it this way here in John 20. In the first of those instances, it is find and destroy. That is, the one that finds his soul will destroy it, and the one who destroys his soul will find it. So it's find, destroy. In the second one, it is save and destroy. That is, he who saves his soul will destroy it. He who destroys his soul will save it. And now you've got this one, where you've got the one loving his soul will destroy it, and then this is different. The one hating his soul in this world will guard it for eternal life. What are we talking about here? Now, let's look at some of the things that were, we might say, incidentally, I don't mean to diminish their importance, but incidentally, these things were stated in these passages. Matthew talked about finding and destroying, but that finding or destroying was like if you destroyed your soul for Him, because of Him. So if, now watch that now. Let's think about this. If for, because of Christ Jesus, I destroy my soul, that is a soul-destructive, well, let's put it like this. It's a Christocentric soul destruction. Because it's because of Him. So if I operate in a Christocentric soul destruction, I'm going to save my soul. Say, how can you even do that? How can you destroy your soul and thereby save it? It's like saving your soul is the opposite of destroying your soul. Yes, because if you save your soul, you will destroy it. But if you destroy it, you'll save it. It's thinking, you must think with the logic of the Logos. You must think Logos logic, and that is extremely different from the way that humans think. We are being called to think like God's thought, which is His Logos, His Word. We're called to Christocentric thinking. That Christocentric thinking will call us to the Christocentric action of a Christocentric soul destruction. But when you do that, you will find your soul. The next one, the second occasion that he said this, it was save and destroy. And there the incidental information that was added to that was, for my sake and that of the good message. So if I take this good message, and you must understand that's got to be hailing to a time beyond the time that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of it, because the good message that had to do with taking up your personal cross, an inwrought cross, that cross didn't mean anything until Jesus Christ died on one. Until the Lord Jesus Christ died on a cross, they had no idea what he was talking about. So we're talking about the gospel, not the gospel of the kingdom, but we're talking about where he's foreshadowing, he's hinting at the gospel of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're saving your soul after soul destruction. Has to be resurrection, right? If my soul gets destroyed, but my soul gets saved after that destruction, that's resurrection toward the soul. That's soul resurrection. And the resurrection, it's got to be metaphorical here, because resurrection by definition is something that's physical. The Bible knows nothing about a resurrection that is not physical. In the Scripture, resurrection by definition is the dead body coming back to life again. That's what resurrection is. So we are using that term metaphorically here. He doesn't use it metaphorically here. I'm saying if you save a soul that's already destroyed, now I'm saying that is metaphorical resurrection. That is resurrection life. That's resurrection of a soul. If the soul gets crucified, and by the way, this destroying of the soul, if we read the context, it's always, every time, it's in the context of deny yourself, take up your cross. So you're in crucifixion land, right? And then find your soul, save your soul, guard your soul. And the third one, as to the incidental, is for eternal life. You guard it for eternal life. Now, let's be ultra specific, and let's be ultra specific the way the Bible, the way the Scripture is ultra specific. Let's be consistent the way the Scripture is consistent. Let's be consistent the way God is consistent, and God is the one who's the author of the Scripture. And so, let's let the Scripture define what eternal life is. Eternal life is not physically living forever. Oh, I grant you that after resurrection, we're all going to physically live forever. But that's true even of the lost. After the lost are raised from the dead in the resurrection unto condemnation, in the resurrection unto damnation, they're going to live physically forever. That's really not what we're talking about here. Eternal life, as defined by the one who is the life, in John 17:3, is knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. So let's take the incidentals and let's put them together and say, if I destroy my soul in this Christocentric soul destruction, if I destroy my soul because of him, Matthew, for his sake and the gospel's in Mark, and that means I will guard it unto this real knowledge, this depth of knowledge, this intimacy of knowing God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal life. The Lord Jesus Christ took on a body and lived a physical, lived a human life. At the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ died. His human life died, and at the resurrection, everything that was eternal life was now allowed to blast through that physical human life, and there was a witness to His deity, to His divinity, to His Godhead in His resurrection, Romans 1:4, so that deity lived through His humanity. And He is now applying those realities to what will take place if we, not physically, but if we soulically or psychically, if we allow the message that is the bedrock, the basis, the capstone, the watermark of our faith, that Jesus Christ, being God, became man and died for our sins and rose from the dead, to now be lived out in our humanity mystically, then His deity will live through our humanity, through our soul's death and resurrection from the dead. Resurrection, soul resurrection out of the soul death that was soul crucifixion. So let's define soul crucifixion. If we're going to live this out from the gospel that He is, then how did He die? How was it that the Lord Jesus Christ died? You want to say, on a cross. Yes, I know that's where He died. But did anybody take His life from Him? Did people and circumstances, did they just converge so powerfully upon the Son of God that He was powerless, that humans just took Him against His will? They exerted their force against Him? No, not at all. He said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. So what had to happen in His soul so that the Lord Jesus Christ could submit to crucifixion? It's what we talk about more than any other church I've ever heard. The kenotic protocol. I've never heard any other church refer to it that way. But there's others that talk about the same concept, just not with my terminology for it. The life of the soul that is Jesus of Nazareth. That life lived this death every day that it existed in the days of His flesh. Every day, the mindset, the frame of mind, the frame of reference, the attitude, and even the point of reference that made it possible for when it was His hour, when it was His time, for Him to die to actually happen, He lived that every day. Every day He lived that from the time of His conception in the womb. Careful. From the time of His conception in the womb, He lived the kind of soul destruction that He's talking about now, that when it's time to be crucified, crucifixion is a given. Crucifixion, His crucifixion was a shoo-in. His crucifixion was an inevitability because every day of His life He's been dead. To Himself. Do you understand? This is mind-boggling. It's absolutely believable because of who we're talking about. But if you think about the details of it, this is mind-boggling. For probably a little less than 40 years. I don't buy the 30 years. I don't buy the 33 years. It's been more than, it's got to be more than that because of the Bible's chronology. For a little less than 40 years. 40 years! The Lord Jesus Christ never had a selfish thought. And we're talking selfish, I mean, down to the absolute minutia of the details of life. Alright? We're talking about, you go to the refrigerator, I know there were not refrigerators then. You go to the refrigerator, and you live with someone else. And there's one more of something else left. He never took that last thing. All right, it was just, this is the way I move. The colloquial way of saying it is just the way we roll. today. This is the way the Lord Jesus Christ just was all the time. Always. In the smallest details of life, thinking about someone else. Thinking about others, never thinking, never exalting himself. He would be exalted whenever the Father thought it was the time to exalt him. And he knew that that was coming. But he never did anything to put himself first. Now, in Colossians 1:18, he's first. He's preeminent among those who've got any kind of Christocentric spirituality. He is number one. He is absolutely, I mean, he is at the top of the rungs. He is the preeminent, superior, firstborn of the dead, firstborn of all creation, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the details of his life, in the days of his flesh, in the time when he's living out humanity, what humanity was designed to look like, and it fell, so forget that ever happening. But in this one man now he becomes the prototype of a new species of human. Am I allowed to say it that way? I mean, I know I'm still human. And I still have the same kind of humanity that I had before I was a believer. But I've also got a whole new kind of human living inside me. Can I say that regenerate people, regenerate humans on the earth today, in that they are new creations, and you didn't get that from any kind of natural process? You got that because God begot you again from above to a living hope by means of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are now, we're like a new species. At least in the, put it this way, it's a new soul species. It's a new spirit species. Our spirit, our soul is not, it's nothing like the souls and the spirits of those who are lost. We are new creations. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Alright? And he's the prototype. He was the pioneer that forged that life. And he ends up dying and rising from the dead. Now, if he doesn't call me to die physically, oh, he may. And if he does, it will be the life that was lived in soul destruction that will enable me to die as a martyr. Soul destruction is, now watch this, three kinds of human beings. You can do this in different ways, but the way that Paul did this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, three kinds of human beings. You can subsume all humans under one of these three categories. You're used to reading the natural man, the spiritual man, and the fleshly man. All right? Natural, spiritual, fleshly. If you customarily read a LMT, you don't call fleshly, you don't call natural probably what the conventional translations call natural, right? The soulical man is the natural man. Now, the spiritual man is the man who's living by, or the woman who is living by the Spirit. The fleshly man is the believer who is allowing flesh, crucified flesh, circumcised flesh, so you don't have to live that way, but that person is allowing the flesh to dominate their experience. The other category is the unsaved person. And the unsaved person is called the soulical man. Because there is no spiritual side to that unsaved person. The spirit possibility doesn't even exist. You say, I know some people who are unsaved and they're very spiritual. No, you don't. Start squaring with the Scripture. I don't care that you know unsaved people that go to church. I don't care that you know unsaved people who are more moral than some saved people you know. I don't care that you know some
that you know some unsaved people that are always talking about the Bible. If they're not believers, if they have not come to the fact that Jesus Christ is God Himself, but God the Son in this Trinity, if they have not recognized the fact that Jesus Christ is risen bodily from the dead, if they don't know Him as the Messiah, they don't have a spiritual side to them. So all they have that isn't material, that isn't the body, is their soul. And they live from that soul. They are soulical because they're making decisions based on the volition that's inside the soul. That is, their soul decides things and they live according to those decisions. They are the opposite. They are the extreme opposite of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union lived under the kenotic protocol. He never functioned according to just what my soul wants to do right now. They only function according to whatever their soul wants to do right now. You say, no. Sometimes they have children, these people, and they do things for their children that they don't want to do. But because they love their children, they do that. You know why they're doing that? Because they want to do that because they love their children. They just find it unpleasant. They still want to do it, or they wouldn't do it. Because they're the soulical man. When somebody dies, and particularly if they're trying to explain what's happening at a funeral to a young person, a little child, they'll say, well, the person that they really are isn't in the body anymore. And then they always are in heaven now, right? When the vast majority of the time they're burning in hell. But that's a good workable definition for soul. It's who you really are. Okay, it's you, it's just not the physical you. It's the immaterial you. It's the mental you. It's the emotional you. It's the volitional you. It's the conscientious you. It's you. It's what really makes you you. It's the way you think. It's who you are. So, let's take that definition now and plug it into this. If you destroy what you naturally want, and if you destroy what you naturally feel, and if you destroy what you naturally think, so that you choose differently than you would have if the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't in the picture in your life, and if you think differently than you would have thought if you didn't learn the Lord Jesus Christ from the Scripture, and if you, yes, even feel differently than your natural soul tends to feel, what you're doing is you're destroying that soul. In other words, you are consistently choosing against you. Your mode of operation is looking like the Lord Jesus Christ in kenotic protocol. That kind of humility that puts yourself so last that it puts yourself dead. If because of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, your dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ, your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, you make decisions not based on just what you want, but you make decisions based on Him. You're destroying your soul. You are always the loser. In other words, it's another one of these life choices where I want to do this, the Lord Jesus Christ wants me to do this. If I'm always the loser in that context, in that contest, that's destroying my soul. It's like I'm always, I'm always kicking my soul in the teeth. I'm always insulting my soul. My soul says, and you hear people's souls say this, and you hear people's souls say this to other souls that are loving too much. You'll hear people say, you know, you've got to think about yourself sometime. You can't always think about these children. You can't always think about this church. You can't always think about other people. You need to think about yourself sometime. Let me suggest a response to that. Like the next time somebody says that to you, hopefully you have a lot of opportunities for people to say that to you because you live selflessly and you live for other people all the time. And when those well-meaning, soulical, or fleshly individuals say that to you, may I suggest this response? Get behind me, Satan. Because you don't think on the things that are of God, but the things that are of men. And you're really, if we can view this the way that God views it, which is right here in front of us, you really aren't thinking about my soul's well-being either. Because the way that I save my soul, find my soul, guard my soul for this eternal life of a depth of intimacy where I really live, where I really find myself, where self-realization happens by my losing myself in the Christ. That comes not by thinking about myself sometime. That comes by consistent soul destruction, Christocentric soul destruction. What does it mean now, on the other side of that? What does it mean then that if I've done that, that I find my soul, I save my soul? You know what else is always in the context of this, except for John? Except for the text in John that we're dealing with right now. In the other two instances when the Lord Jesus Christ said this, you know what was always in the context? His second advent. Every time. It's in the context of His second advent. Sometimes that context is more remote, sometimes that context is more immediate, but it's in the context of His second advent. That is when, I know I've taught this to you before, but I honestly don't think it stuck with you when I taught it. Saving your soul takes place, the ultimate salvation of the soul. I don't mean like because you enter into heaven or you see the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when what was in God's mind about what He's got in store for your soul, that gets realized at the second advent at a situation called Bema. Right now, down here on the earth, let's say you do this soul destruction thing. Let's say you do a very good job of it. You're always putting yourself down. I understand, I don't mean putting yourself down like, you know, finding fault with yourself. I mean, you're always choosing against you. You're going to, in that situation, you're going to be inconvenienced all the time. You're going to be uncomfortable all the time. You're going to be lacking sleep all the time. Because crises that call on you to love other people, they don't happen. They don't happen conveniently. They don't. All right? So when I'm trying to serve this person and that person, and there's this other person that is now asking me about this because emergencies and crises don't happen on my schedule. I'm always going to be having less money than my soul wants to have. I'm always going to be thwarted in things. What kind of goals do you have for your life? I'm not talking about things that deal with the Lord Jesus Christ at all. Oh, those things. Why do you have those? There are things that we have said, I have said, I'm so done with this. This is ancient history in my life. I won't even tell you about them. It's ancient history in my life. I had things I wanted to do, even in the kingdom of God. Even in the kingdom of God. I want to do that. All right? But I find that that's not what the Lord would have me to do. Certainly the ones that were outside of the kingdom of God, that weren't kingdom issues, that weren't throne concerns, they had to do with the Son, and this was, I was going in the opposite direction of the Son. Those things, those goals, I would like to do this. I want to have this kind of job, I want to have this kind of life, I want to have this kind of leisure, I want to enjoy this kind of situation, I want to marry this kind of person, I want to be married, I don't want to be married. Whatever. Submit your soul to the Lord Jesus Christ, let Him have your life, let Him be the one that determines all of those outcomes. Say, I want to marry whoever the Lord wants me to marry. It may be somebody absolutely different than the person I think I want to marry. I want to marry so certain things will be true if you're 9 years old. You'll agree with the Lord. Alright? But I want to have this kind of life. I want to live in this kind of place. I want to live in this certain country. I want to be this. I want to have this. I want to see this. I want to do this. Almost all the time, the Lord will not line up with those plans. So you destroy your soul. Once you destroy your soul, I mean your flesh, as your flesh sits there, cut away from your soul, your regenerate soul, in the circumcision made without hands, the circumcision of Christ, as your soul... You know what? It was kind of like this. This is a great illustration. I've gotten so many illustrations from blowing this arm. I'm so glad I blew this arm. When I was, ironically enough, doing preacher curls, and this arm blew, and this tendon ripped off of my forearm bone, my bicep went from there to here. All right? And it was just hanging there. It was just hanging there. It was attached to the top tendon here, but it wasn't attached below. So it's just hanging there. If I went like this, my bicep would fall down this way. All right? That's kind of like the flesh. The flesh is still mad about it. It's still not gotten over it yet, that it's been severed from the soul, of the regenerate soul. It's gotten detached. Now, it's just, if you can picture, here's your body. Your flesh is inside your body. Your soul is inside your body. So picture it like, here's my body, and inside that is my flesh, and inside that's my soul, and the soul and the flesh used to be attached. Now the soul's just kind of, you know, just, maybe it's filling up the bottom half of my body. It's just hanging there. It's, you know, it's between my soul and my body. It's just, it's detached, and it hates it that it's detached. So what it tries to do, invariably, is attach itself to your decisions. Attach itself to your emotions so that hopefully you'll make some decisions based on your emotions. Attach itself to your thinking. Attach itself to your emotions so you'll think with your emotions so that your mind is subject to your emotions and now your volition will be subject to your mind and you'll all be subject to the flesh. And so it sees, it knows what you're thinking. And when you start thinking like this, the flesh in some of you is screaming, because it's learned social convention, you're all being very quiet as you listen to me, but some of you, that flesh is just kind of laying there inside, in between your soul and your spirit, and it's knowing, this person's going positive to that message. I hate that guy. I hate that preacher up there, but they're cozying up to what he's talking about. They're being convinced by this. And the flesh is thinking, what is this going to mean for me if they latch onto this message? And the flesh inside of you is screaming, no! Don't listen to that guy! He's an idiot! Don't listen to him! It's desperate. It's wanting to preserve your soul. You want to know what it means to live fleshly? Live in the flesh, it means preserve your soul! It wants you to preserve that soul because this is my life! The flesh knows, the only way I can live is if they let me live through this soul. That war that goes on, the flesh lies to you. The flesh was invented by the John 8:44 liar from the beginning. You realize you wouldn't have that if you didn't listen to a lie. So the flesh is the conception of a lie. The flesh is the baby that came when a lie conceived it and humanity bought it. The flesh is telling you, this is going to be bad for you! Really bad! If you listen to it, and you know what? That's a lie. That's a lie. Because if you destroy your soul, as far as natural affections and natural inclinations and natural goals and anything that's natural to the flesh, if you destroy that soul, you will find that soul. You will save that soul. I echo the words of the Apostle Paul, but I count that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glories that will follow. If your soul has to suffer a little because it chooses the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth, I want to tell you there's a payday that it results in utter happiness, supreme gladness, rejoicing that can't even be verbalized, articulated. And that's the finding of your soul. Now, lest you think this is all pie in the sky, buy and buy stuff. Right now, okay? I think about what my plans for my life was back when the soul was telling me what was good for me. I think now about where a submission to the Lord Jesus Christ has brought me, namely right here. Alright, would I be, with Christocentric perspective, with divine viewpoint, would I be as happy as I am now if I went that way? Oh, no way! No chance, no way, no shape, no how! Listen, not just at the Bema, brethren, I have found my soul. I got problems, and that flesh is like hanging around, and it's falling on my left side, down my left leg sometimes, but it's always vying to get up to my brain and to call the shots there. I got flesh, I got problems, but you know what, for the most part, I do this. And I love my life. I like living the life that the Lord Jesus Christ has assigned to me. I'm having fun doing it. I have people that love me. And none of you would have loved me. You wouldn't have even known me. Back if I would have followed my flesh desires, which I didn't think were wrong. They weren't the things, you understand? And you must apply them this way as well. They're not the things that are the works of the flesh that are evident in Galatians 5. They're just the works of the flesh that aren't so evident. The ones that say, just, do you really have to something, Christ? Can't you just indulge yourself here? Can't you just gratify the flesh for a little? Can't you play around with it? Can't you see how close that you can get to actually sinning? And then back off, because you'll be good, of course. No. Look. The way to fulfillment and contentment and satisfaction and happiness is by destroying the guy that doesn't know how to get any of that. Your soul, naturally. You don't know what's best for you. The way to get soul fulfillment and spirit contentment and Lord Jesus Christ joy all the time, the way to get that is to go with the man who does know how to give you all of that. It's to go Christward. If you destroy your soul, you will find it, Matthew says. In other words, you'll realize what your soul was really made for. In Mark and Luke's account, if you destroy your soul, you will save it. You've actually done good to that. If you don't function in carnal self-preservation, then you'll function in Christocentric spirit life. And if you function in Christocentric spirit life after you've destroyed your soul, we call that resurrection life. Function in resurrection life. You know why we focus a lot on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because we recognize that it was hideous. It was horrific. It was awful. It was brutal. It was cruel. It was terrible. It was something to be dreaded, and the Lord Jesus Christ dreaded it. It was hated. It was terrible misery. It was awful suffering, and He loved us enough to do it. So we think about that forever. We feel sorry for the Lord Jesus Christ that he had to die like that because of our sin. We feel bad about it. We don't feel bad about His rising from the dead. There's just nothing there to feel bad about. That was joy for the Lord Jesus Christ. That was power. That was clicking back in to the way He was naturally before incarnation. That's Him not in the days of His flesh, though. He still has flesh. He still has the body upon Him. He's still a man. That was the Lord Jesus Christ in victory. That was the Lord Jesus Christ as an overcomer. That was the Lord Jesus Christ vindicated, justified, seen as righteous, worshipped all over the universe by people now, by millions, billions of people now that didn't know who He was before. You see what He did? It even happened with the Lord Jesus Christ, who instead of the joy that was set before Him, pre-incarnation, worship of angels, perfect communion with the Father naturally, don't even have to try. The bliss of His own creation. If God wants to create something to make Him happy, God's real good at everything He does. How happy was God who created all things for Himself before He became incarnate? Unbounded happiness! Instead of that, He destroys His soul and submits to the Father's will for His incarnation. Upon incarnation, kenosis. Upon kenosis, all the time obedience. Upon all the time obedience, it's obedience to death. Upon obedience to death, not just any death, cross death. It's the death of as low as He can go that propels Him as high as He can be. And as high as He can be is as high as He was before, because He's God Most High. That He found His soul. So we don't feel sorry for the Lord Jesus. I think that He had to rise from the dead for me. No, we don't think that way, because rising from the dead was fantastic. Rising from the dead only follows crucifixion. You want to know the Lord Jesus Christ in the Philippians 3:10 power of His resurrection? You must fellowship with Him. In the same verse, in the fellowship of His sufferings and being made conformable to His death. Does that mean you have to die on a cross? If we're talking metaphorically, this kind of cross death, the inwrought cross, the soul cross? Yes. If we're talking about a physical cross? No. We're saying to be conformed to His death is to live from the same standpoint of soul death that He lived from. So in one sense, the crucifixion of my soul and the resurrection of my soul are happening all the time simultaneously together. It's not even like the one happens and then the other. They can't exist at the same time. Look, the whole time, and it gets easier. I tell you it gets easier. For those of you that do not believe me, I tell you it gets easier, and listen to why. The initial decisions are destroy your soul. That's not going to be easy. Lose your soul. Lose. You're talking about kill my own being. That doesn't sound easy. Yeah, it's not easy. For the flesh, impossible. The flesh is the screamer from the inside that's telling you not to do that. Soon as you start living the soul-crucified life, this is why it gets easier. Resurrection life kicks in. And now you can, through resurrection power, crucify your flesh. Now it's not that initial decision where I've just got to choose against myself. Now, here's the way I live. Like, this is the way I ought to live. I'll live like this. I'm always choosing against myself and for other people, and I'm always doing it through the power of the resurrection. All the time. And so while there are things that to my flesh seem inconvenient, seem uncomfortable, seem unpleasant, seem like I've got to do this because I love these people and I dread having to do it, I get to do that from a standpoint of power. And what kind of power? Resurrection power. What's resurrection power? Deity. Functional. So I get to do what I hate to do by God doing it through me. God's never had a problem doing what I hate to do. That's the fulfillment of my soul. That's real satisfaction. That's not grasping for things that will make me happy temporarily on the earth. On the earth, you know what I am? You are too. But you may have not just never related to the term before. But you're all this. Some of you females, you're going to have to doctor the word a little bit. But listen, I'm a churchman. That's what I am. That is, I'm a member of a church. I'm a regular attender of a church. I'm a churchman. Solomon, the scriptural epitomized churchman, says, under the sun, that is, without heaven brought to bear upon my life and my existence, futility of futilities, the whole is futility. One Hebrew source said, note how that word is related to that word. They're of the same family. You know that the same word for feeding on wind, as I translate, that word feed is the root word for the word shepherd in the New Testament. We have a shepherd. He doesn't feed us with wind. He feeds us with substance. He feeds us with himself. My flesh is bread indeed, and my blood is really drink. You will find rest for your souls. You'll find health for your souls. You'll find stability. You'll find sanity. You'll find soul life. You'll find Zoe, abundant life. You'll find life, not just life, but life, John 10:10, more abundantly. And you know what that is? That's the finding of your soul, the saving of your soul, the guarding of your soul unto eternal life. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.